Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7 will be the passage that we will look into this evening. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then Paul said, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now there's a little story about 12 people. And it is absolutely unbelievable how much confusion the little story of those 12 people has caused. I don't want to add to the confusion this evening. And to deal adequately with this subject, this is one reason why I was wondering whether to leave it for another time. But to deal adequately with this subject, we need to get into a whole lot of things. But I believe that God, by His Spirit, will help us, I trust, to clarify some of the confusion that centers on this passage of Scripture. The confusion centers around the question in verse 2, as it is found in the Authorized or the King James Version of the Bible. Paul went to Ephesus after Apollos had been there. Last time we talked from the Acts of the Apostles, we noted the remarkable ministry that this man Apollos had. We also noticed the severe limitations in his understanding of the Christian gospel. He knew nothing further than the baptism of John. When Paul arrived in Ephesus after Apollos had left, he posed a question that is recorded for us in verse 2 as follows in the King James. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Now, the way this question is stated, it would appear that the Apostle Paul was saying, Now look, you people are believers. You people have had your sins forgiven. You people have received Christ. But the big question is this. Since you had your sins forgiven, and since you became believers, have you had another experience of receiving the Holy Spirit? I think for us to draw that conclusion from that passage would be perfectly understandable. As a result of this, there are many Christians who firmly believe this. They firmly believe that it is perfectly legitimate for them to go to believers and to say to them, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you became a Christian? And as a result of this, there has arisen considerable confusion in the minds of many Christians. Because, you see, there are those who were under the impression that you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And then to be asked if, having become a Christian, they have then received the Holy Spirit, it almost seems as if these two things are contradictory. Now, is there any way of resolving what appears to be a contradiction? Is there any way of resolving what is unquestionably causing considerable confusion in many people's minds? I believe that there is. I believe that there are numerous ways of dealing with difficult passages of Scripture, and this unquestionably is a difficult passage of Scripture. One of the ways that you always deal with a difficult passage of Scripture is you always look at it in its context. Now, that is an inviolable rule of biblical study and of biblical exegesis. You always look at it in its context. The second rule when you're dealing with any difficult passage of Scripture, or any passage of Scripture for that mind, is that you always deal with it in the light in which it fits in with other biblically related passages of Scripture that deal with the identical subject. The third way that you deal with a difficult passage is that you make absolutely certain that there is no problem as far as the translation is concerned, and where possible, you get back into the original language. I would submit to you that when we get back into the original language, when we compare this with other areas of Scripture, and when we take this in its context, there's no real confusion. And I believe that for a person to come to the conclusion that it is possible for a person to become a Christian and then subsequently for them to receive the Holy Spirit, I believe that these people are in error to ask this question. You say, well, why then did Paul ask it? Paul asked this for some reasons of which we're not aware. But the important thing that we must say in trying to answer the question, why did Paul ask this, is we must try and find out very carefully what it was that Paul did ask. Now, there's considerable difference of opinion, depending very much upon the bent or the thinking of the person who is looking into this passage of Scripture. But one thing is quite definite, that the tense of the verb believe is identical with the tense of the verb receive. It would therefore be perfectly reasonable to assume that as he was talking about believing in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit in the identical tense, he was talking of something that happened at the identical time. There is no question about it that as you look into the overall teaching of Scripture, there is tremendous evidence for believing that it is impossible for a person to become a Christian without the Holy Spirit, and therefore the reception of the Holy Spirit is an experience that is enjoyed at the moment of conversion. And bearing in mind that the correct translation of the two tenses of those verbs is that they should be in the same tense, it would appear that the translation found in practically every other translation of the Bible, apart from the King James, would better be this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, this question makes an awful lot of sense when you take it, as I've insisted, in its context and in the light of the Holy Scripture. You take it in its immediate context and you get a most remarkable answer. The answer is this: we have not so much as heard whether they be a Holy Spirit. Now, there's some little confusion about the original language and the particular translation of that. And probably a better translation of the whole passage would be, we were not really aware that the Holy Spirit had been given. Now, as we look at this, it is perfectly obvious what the particular situation was that Paul encountered. He encountered a situation where there were some people whose very lifestyle, whose very behavior, whose very Christian approach put him on inquiry. And as he was put on inquiry, he thought to himself, I wonder what these people know about the Holy Spirit. So he asked them the question, a test question. Hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Answer. What do you mean? We don't understand. We've never really heard about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, it may be that if I'm talking to somebody who is of the persuasion that it is necessary for a person having received the Holy Spirit or having become a Christian then to have a second blessing or whatever they want to call it and then receive the Holy Spirit, I know that anybody of that persuasion listening to me now will think that I am doing something that they never expected me to do, wresting Scripture to say what it doesn't say. I honestly do not believe this. I believe that I'm giving what would be an honest exegesis of this passage. And I believe that it fits right into the context, but more than that, I want you to notice two tremendously important verses of Scripture, and of course I could give you more. In Romans chapter 8, I want you to read these words. In Romans chapter 8, and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. There are two kinds of people in the world, according to Romans chapter 8. Those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. Those who are in the flesh are people whose lives are simply motivated and governed by basically selfish motivations and instincts. Those who are in the spirit have received a new nature, a new life. And this new life is the life of the risen Lord Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. So everybody in this room, everybody in our world is either in the flesh or in the spirit. Now, that does not mean, of course, that everybody who is in the Spirit is living as if he's in the Spirit. It is possible to be in the Spirit, but living as if you're simply governed by selfish, fleshly, carnal, egocentric motivations. But the two main thrusts, the two main types of people in the world are those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. Now notice very carefully what he says. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is no Christian. Now, it would appear to me that this is a pretty straightforward verse. Many, many people have many ideas as to what a Christian really is. You can ask many people for their definition of a Christian, and they will come up probably with as many definitions as there are people in the room. But a very interesting thing that you will find in Scripture is that the biblical definition of a Christian is this. It is a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, we must bear this in mind because there are some people who are confusing baby Christians by asking them that now that you have made some kind of profession, you need the Holy Spirit. These dear people, well-meaning, are grossly in error. Because there is absolutely no way, according to Romans chapter 8, that you can be a Christian without the Holy Spirit being within you. I'm not just picking one proof verse, one proof text. Turn on, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 11. In whom after also you be obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believed, listen very carefully, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, or you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now what it is saying here is this, that when people are exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they really hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they really believe what they hear, and are prepared to commit themselves to what they believe, at that moment they are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, the word seal means to have the stamp of ownership placed upon. And so what our Bible is actually saying is this, that when a person hears and believes and trusts himself to what he believes concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, God puts a stamp of ownership on that person. And the stamp of ownership that God puts upon that person is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if Romans 8 tells us quite categorically that you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit, and if Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the stamp of God's ownership upon the Christian is the presence of the Holy Spirit, how is it then that some people can take this one verse with some doubtful interpretation, unquestionably out of its context, totally contradictory to the general tenor of Scripture, and insist that people need to receive the Holy Spirit after they have become Christians? The only reason they can do it is that they are in error. And I believe that the confusion would dissipate thoroughly if we'd look very carefully into the original, if we would see it in its immediate context and compare Scripture in the light of the whole situation, as it is generally taught in our Scriptures. Now then, that's been rather negative. That has been rather unpleasant, I trust, I believe, for perhaps some people. And I'm sorry if it's been unpleasant for you. This is my firm conviction. But now let's be positive about this. If I'm right, and I believe I am, but if I'm right at this point and have simply told you what it doesn't mean, it would seem in all fairness that perhaps I should take the remaining few moments and tell you what it does mean. As a black preacher said, before I tell you what it am, I better tell you what it ain't. Well, I told you what it ain't, now let me tell you what it am. As we look into this passage of Scripture, let's put ourselves in Paul's sandals. He walks into Ephesus, he sees these believers, and he's put an inquiry. And he says, now look, what do you know about the Holy Spirit? Their answer is basically an admission of ignorance of the Holy Spirit. So then he asks them a further question. Verse 3. Unto what then were you baptized? Answer, unto John's baptism. And immediately the penny drops. Oh, he said, I know what it is. You've been listening to the preaching of dear Apollos, and dear Apollos hadn't really understood anything further than the baptism of John. He's told you all he's known. He's a dear brother. He's got a great ministry. But God bless him. God has really opened his eyes. And he now has begun to understand much more. He said, hey, let me tell you something. Let me really fill out the message for you. So he sits them down. He says, fellas, you're absolutely right in being baptized in John's baptism. For John the Baptist came and he preached a great message. The message that he preached was this, that God has a moral law. That God has standards for society. That his chosen people were to be the means of showing these principles of behavior in the world, and to be a means of bringing glory to God. And God's people turned away, and they really lost track of God, and they fell into gross sin, and they were a disgrace to his name, and he sent a succession of prophets, one after the other. Yeah, I started preaching this morning's sermon, but it fitted in very nicely, and so I thought I would. At the end of that long line of prophets, guess who came? John the Baptist. And the message of John the Baptist was this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. They began to flock around him, and he said, now, fellas, just a minute. Don't get any wrong ideas. I don't want you to think that I am the Word. I am not the Word. I am simply a voice. He said, please don't misunderstand me. Don't think I am the light of the world. I'm not. I am just a lamp. He said, don't misunderstand me. I am not the way. He said, I am simply a signpost pointing, behold, the Lamb of God. The ministry of John the Baptist was a preparatory ministry. He never professed to be the truth, but he did profess to be a voice proclaiming the truth. The voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He never professed to be the light that would lead men to God, but he was known as a bright and shining lamp. He never drew men to himself. He pointed men away from himself. And as he saw Jesus walking by Jordan, behold, the Lamb of God. And his message was simply this. You have fallen totally from the plan of God for your life. You have gone into sin. You've broken his commandments. Repent, for the time is coming when God will establish his kingdom and set his king on his throne. And behold, there he is, Jesus the Messiah. And listen, he's so fantastic that when he comes, I'm not even worthy to unbutton his sandals. Hear ye him. He said, I'll baptize you with water simply to show that you really mean business. All you people are sick of your sin. All of you people are tired of the way that you're going. All of you people are concerned about the total breakdown in moral standards and the total disintegration of God's plan for the nation. All you people who say, I'm going to stand up and be counted and prepare my heart for the coming of the King. I want you to stand up and I want you to come here into Jordan and I'll baptize you. And that will be indicative of the fact that you're repenting and preparing your heart for all that God has in mind. He says, fellas in Ephesus, that's all you know, isn't it? They said, yeah. Yeah. That's all we know. Oh, he said, praise God. He said, that's absolutely fantastic. And you did it. Yeah, he said, we did it. When Apollos came, he preached up a storm. And when he came, he really told us what had gone wrong, and he really told us what could happen. And we were so brokenhearted, and we were so convicted, and we so wanted to prepare our hearts for all that God had in mind for us in the establishing of his kingdom, we were baptized with the baptism of John. Paul said, great. Now then, let me tell you what actually happened after that. You see, what happened was this. After the king came, he lived a remarkable 3 years. Just 3 short years. And in those remarkable 3 years, he was himself a walking, living exegesis of God's moral law. At the end of 3 years, he went voluntarily to the cross. And as he hung on that cross, he was there, a spectacle to men and to demons, hanging between heaven and earth and hell. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And all the degradation of our sin and all the rottenness of our rebellion and all the hatred and anguish of a lost race was heaped on him, and a righteous God judged him in our place. That's what your friend John the Baptist meant when he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Do you understand? They said, yeah. Well, you mean that in the same way in the Old Testament they used to take the lamb and they used to lay their hands on it, it's symptomatic or evidential that they were transmitting their sins to the lamb, and then the lamb's blood was shed, and the lamb was slain as a sacrifice. You mean that was what Jesus was doing? Yes. Jesus died on the cross for you. Your sins were placed on him. And after 3 brief years public ministry, he went to that cross, and he died that your sins might be forgiven. They said, oh, we never heard of that. We never heard of forgiveness of sins. We never heard that we could be justified. We never heard. What great news. What a tremendous message. And this little group of 12 people started bouncing around in Ephesus when they began to hear that he who should come had come. And he who should come and had come and not only should come and had come, had gone. He had completed his work. And on the way, he had brought redemption to a lost world. But he said, that's not all. He said, this same Lord Jesus, after he had died and been buried, rose again on the third day. When he rose again from the dead, he showed himself by many infallible proofs. And he was seen publicly of many, many, many people. And it is thoroughly and totally authenticated that Jesus Christ, totally dead, made sin for us, rose again from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and hell, and he is alive forevermore. And the people in Ephesus, where is he now? They said, he ascended to the Father, and he's seated at the Father's right hand. And the men in Ephesus said, but we were under the impression that our friend John the Baptist told us, because Apollos preached him, we were under the impression that John the Baptist had said that he baptized with water. But the one who should come, and you say has come, and not only has come, but is gone. We were under the impression that he was to baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, did he forget to do that? Oh, no, says Paul. For after he has died on the cross for our redemption and risen again for our justification and is seated and waiting till his enemies be made his footstools, he has now shed forth the Holy Spirit, his other self. The life of the risen Lord Jesus without the trammels and the inhibitions of a mortal body. They said, why? He said, in order that this same Holy Spirit who makes the presence of the risen Lord Jesus real within the hearts of redeemed sinners, this Holy Spirit might take up residence in your hearts. You know, the beautiful thing about it was this. These people just had the lovely opportunity of hearing a whole gospel. Do you know one of the sad things that's happening in our world today is that many people haven't really got much further than these lovely people in Ephesus. Oh boy, they're worried about their sin. And they're terribly concerned about the disintegration of society. And they believe in God. And they know they've got to repent. And they believe they've got to prepare their hearts somewhere. And they'll go through all kinds of forms and all kinds of ceremonies. They're prepared to do anything that people ask them to do because they really are in earnest. But unfortunately, they haven't really got the message. They haven't really got the message that it isn't enough to be sorry for their sin and to be sorry about human society and believe in God and want to do something about it. It is absolutely imperative that they begin to understand that Jesus died for them personally, rose again for them personally, lives for them personally, and wants to take over their lives personally in the person of the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's one of the saddest things imaginable that in a town like Milwaukee that is religious from the sole of its feet to the top of its head, there's so many people who, like our friends in Ephesus, have got the religion, but not the sheer spark and dynamic of the Spirit of God in their lives. By no stretch of the imagination could they be said to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and in fire. That's why, you see, it would be perfectly legitimate for you to go up to people like that very, very graciously and say, excuse me, you a believer? Yes. Tell me. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Were you baptized in the Spirit and fire? Are you ablaze for God? Are you on fire for God? Are you alive in His liveness and burning with His heat? Because you see, if you come across a professed believer who shows no heat and who shows no fire, maybe his problem is this. He's suffering from the Ephesus syndrome. And if he is, what a great privilege it is to explain the whole gospel to him. Oh, these people in Ephesus were so excited. They said, hey, let's get baptized again. Now, some people are always asking how many times you're supposed to be baptized. I don't know. But I know of some people who did it twice. Verse 5. Don't build any doctrine on that. Verse 5. When they heard this, They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now please notice the difference. Their initial baptism was the baptism of John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were baptized, repenting, waiting, longing, aspiring. No fire, because there's no spirit. But now the full message comes. He came and he lived and he died and he rose and he ascended and he will send the Holy Spirit into your life when you make him Savior and Lord. And as they stand in the baptismal water, Paul says to them, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I have. Do you acknowledge him as your Lord and Master? I most certainly do. Is God your God? He is. Is Christ your Savior? He is. Does the Spirit of God live within you? He does. He baptizes them. And he lays hands upon them. And the Spirit of God is manifested in a most remarkable way in their lives. He chooses sovereignly as he wills to impart to them a very, very special gift. The gift of tongues. And he gives them another gift, the gift of prophecy. And they speak in ecstasy. And they speak with intelligence. And the number of men was about 12. Let me ask you something. How far have you got along in receiving the Holy Spirit? Have you come to the point of understanding repentance, the need for regeneration? Have you come to the point of understanding redemption through Jesus Christ? Have you ever asked him to come into your life to be a Savior and Lord in the person of the Holy Spirit? And have you then gladly confessed this and come right out in the open? And has he so beautifully empowered you by his Spirit that he has graciously bestowed upon you his gifts, whatever they might be? They don't have to be tongues. They don't have to be prophecies. They're all kinds of gifts. He's got a store full of them. And he distributes them severally as he chooses. And nobody must ever take away his right to do that. There's some people who deny him the right to give some gifts. He mustn't give this gift. And there are some people who say, but he's got to give everybody this gift. They're both utterly wrong. He gives severally and sovereignly as he chooses. I say, how far have you got in your experience of the Holy Spirit? Have you come to the point of knowing him as the seal of God on your life? Have you come to the experience of knowing him as the mighty empowering in your life? Have you come to the point of having such a personal commitment to him that he's like fire in your bones, like old Jeremiah said? And have you begin to discover the gifts that he's distributed to you? And are you using them for the glory of God in the fellowship of his church? You see, it really is terribly sad when you come across people who get confused and insist on another experience, when in actual fact the problem in Ephesus was not Christians who needed a second blessing. The problem in Ephesus was some unregenerate people who hadn't even had the first one. People sometimes say to me, have you had the second blessing? I say, yes. And they're so thrilled. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. And you know something? I've lost count. And I want to tell you something else. God has so much in store for me through the empowering and the enabling and the anointing and the filling of the Holy Spirit that there is no end to the blessings that are mine. Listen, please don't get confused. Just let me ask you this question. Do you really understand the Holy Spirit? And did you receive him when you believed? And are you living in the good of his indwelling? And are you exercising the gifts that he gave you? Because if not, it could well be that you don't need a second one. All you need is the first one. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the fact that you've got so much in store for us. You don't just want to make us feel guilty about what we know is so obviously wrong. You don't just want us to come to a point of repentance and show openly how regretful we are. You don't want us to wait for something that is going to come sometime. You want us to understand that he that will come has come. And that he came and lived and died, that we might be forgiven. And rose again, and is seated at the Father's right hand, from whence he has sent the blessed Holy Spirit, his life, to reside within every person who will receive him. Thank you that the entrance and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership, that we are his. Thank you that when he comes into our lives, he imparts to us nothing less than resurrection power. Thank you that he brings his special gifts with him. And thank you that he begins to lead us into truth. He begins to produce the fruit of the Spirit. He begins to combat that old, selfish, fleshly, carnal nature, and begins to make a new person out of us. He gives us the desire to function where we had no desire to function. The desire to be what we had never desired to be. The longings and the aspirations to serve in ways and in places we had never any aspiration or longing to serve. And we begin to understand the possibilities of living on the principle of not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit. And Lord, when he comes into our lives, he comes in order that he might not be an unwelcome guest, but he comes into our lives in order that he might be the host presiding, that we might be filled with the Spirit. And I just pray that in these quiet moments at the conclusion of our service this evening, that graciously you will minister to us, so that those of us who have never yet come to the point of open, joyful reception of Jesus Christ by his Spirit will. And that those of us who have got a very inadequate understanding of what he came within us to do will understand and act in the way that he tells us to understand and act. For we ask it in Christ's name.